Well, we've got these two series running in parallel, and so today we're doing part three of our Celebrating Our Freedom in Christ series. Well, that's on. There's too much information, you need to listen to it again, or you can't sleep at night or whatever, you can download these audios from tazword.org. Now, some of today's stuff may well sound familiar to you, because what we're talking about was a subject that we also covered, at least in part, when we did a series on spiritual warfare, July, year before last, I guess it was, wasn't it? We looked at the belt of truth. So some of what I'm sharing today you will have seen before, but a little revision never hurts, does it? Speaking of revision, what did we do? It's been a while before Christmas since we looked at this part two of this series. In episode one, we saw that our identity is plainly taught in God's word. Who am I? Who are you? 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And that's who we are. That's who you are. That's who I am. You are a child of God, and no one can take that away. Uh-oh. Ah. That's weird. Shall I go and stand down? There's a slight technical glitch. Where I'm, I thought y'all could see that, but what I'll do is say, now, what was that? Sorry, I missed that. That's right. That's good. You're right. You're right. The Lord moves in mysterious ways, doesn't he? You're right. That's absolutely it. Well, if necessary, you can sort of look up there. You don't want to necessarily see my ugly mug, do you? So I'll crack on until we get that sorted, but that's who we are. You and I are children of God. You say, well, so what? You know? But verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him, this hope of being exactly like Christ at his return, now it's all gone, because we belong to him, purifies himself. It's an intuitive thing that we will do to purify ourselves once we recognise our identity in Christ. I'll just pause till we get it sorted. Oh. Then I will intuitively be inclined to follow the Lord's commands in the power of his Spirit. Got soundtrack as well. Now this isn't working. It was a minute ago. Oh. Okay. It comes back to this at the end of the day, doesn't it? As the wisest man in the world who ever lived, apart from the Lord himself, said, Proverbs 23:7, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As I think in my heart, so my conduct will follow. If you don't see yourself as God sees you, you will struggle as a Christian. There's no doubt about it. Part two, we looked at this fictitious cyclist who was one of the boys and liked to eat pizza and drink beer and all that, and chase girls and all that kind of stuff. Of course, he was one of the boys. But then as he got closer to trying out for the Olympics, his whole conduct changed. And he wasn't interested anymore in the beer and pizza and the partying because he wasn't one of the boys anymore. He saw himself as an Olympian instead of one of the boys. We also looked at the case of a real Olympian, Eric Liddell, who refused to participate in the Paris Olympics in his event, the 100 metres, that he was a shoo-in to win gold. He did win the 400 metres, but he didn't participate in his event because he didn't see himself as an Olympian. He saw himself as a Christian, as a child of God, and he refused to run on Sunday because he felt that would have been dishonouring to his Lord. That's pretty amazing. You know, that's a shot that so few people on this planet get. And he let it slide because of his staunch faith in his Lord. If I see myself as a child of God, a redeemed saint, then I must see you the same way. And you must see me the same way. As our former superintendent, John Smith, said, 99% of church conflicts are simply the result of hurt feelings. If we travel this road together, I can guarantee you we will hurt one another's feelings. It's inevitable when you get a group of human beings. Get over it. If I offend you, get over it. If you offend me, I'll get over it. You know what I mean? Because every time we offend one another and we let it fester, the devil rubs his hands with glee, because he always carries a pot of glee with him to rub his hands with. We also considered the believer's relationship as a new creation to sin. We saw Romans 6:11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I reckon myself dead to sin? Well, you just accept the fact, because Colossians 3:3 says you died. And it's what we call the aorist tense. It's something that happened once in the past. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's no need to try and do something or be something that we already are. That's a waste of time. We said there are Christians who are living like the late Mr. Renoda, who they discovered in the Philippines in 1973, still fighting World War II. It had been over for nearly 40 years, but he was still fighting. Instead, we should be like George Wyatt in the American Civil War, who paid someone $20 to sign up in his name and then got himself killed. And when they tried to charge him with Wyatt with dodging the draft, he said, no way, I'm dead. Check your records. And sure enough, he was dead. And the court dismissed the charges against him. And so it is with you and I. We are dead in Christ. We are dead to sin. And we need to see ourselves as God sees us, dead to sin. Doesn't mean to say we never sin. We all drop our cross from time to time. But God has provisions for that for us, doesn't he? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and so on. We saw that every person in the world walks by faith. When we see one of these, we rarely stop, get out of the car and look both ways just to make sure. We have faith in the system. Sometimes that's misplaced faith, but we do. We saw that faith must have an object. In some Christian circles, the object of their faith is their faith. My faith is so awesome that I have faith. But that faith must have an object. And the amount of faith I have depends not on my mindset, but on how well I know the object of my faith. If I know 3 promises from the Word of God, I have a 3-promise faith. If I know 3,000 promises from the Word of God, I have a 3,000-promise faith. Finally, last time we looked at this statement from the internet, so it must be true. It said, faith overcomes feelings. And that's what I'd like to look at today. Feelings and emotions. Can we switch them off? Have you ever had someone say to you, well, you shouldn't feel that way? You ever had that? That's a stupid thing to say, isn't it? You know? That's how I feel. You can't tell me whether I should. Now, my feelings may be the result of misplaced data. I may have misinformation that's causing me to be angry or whatever it may be. But that's how I feel. Saying you shouldn't feel that way is like saying, please change your body temperature. You can't do it. We're created as emotional beings. We're created to have feelings. We're created to have emotions. How we deal with them is the issue, right? Oh, we've stopped again. Feelings are God's way of telling us how things are going, right? Try up there. That is a typical light aircraft. In fact, that's not just any light aircraft. That is a very special light aircraft. That is the aeroplane I learned to fly on. Not one like that. Have a look at the tail number if you can see it. It's VHMTC. That very aeroplane. I got my first license on that very aeroplane. Now, aircraft like that typically have some kind of instrumentation. An oil pressure gauge, for example, an oil gauge. In this case, the left half of the gauge shows oil temperature, the right shows the pressure. You can see the temperature on the left is about, 110 degrees Fahrenheit. It's in the normal range, the green bit. The pressure, on the other hand, the normal range looks about 50 to, 90, and it's sitting at about 30 psi. That's telling me something's not right with my engine. That's like my emotions, that's my feelings. Now I can put my hand over it, just keep on flying and blissfully ignore it. I can just pretend it isn't happening. But before you know it, something like this is going to happen. That's also VHMTC, the best aeroplane in the world. And no, it wasn't me. And it wasn't actually an oil problem. That aeroplane had never let you down. It was a nut loose behind the control column. He ran himself out of fuel. Can you believe it? You know, is it the Book of Numbers talks about the cities of refuge where a manslayer could go and avoid the avenger of blood until the high priest died? Do you remember that? Well, I hope this guy's in one of those cities, because if I get him, breaking my aeroplane like that. Fact is, we can't and must not ignore our feelings and our emotions. God's given them to us for a reason, right? Fun we have. Oh, there we go. Righto. Emotions and feelings are often too weighted to our goals, and our goals depend on our belief system. We've seen this quiz before in the Spiritual Warfare series. How successful am I? Give yourself a score 1 to 5, right? I would be more successful if. Whatever those if statements for successful, significant, fulfilled, satisfied, happy, and so on, whatever you answer those, consciously or unconsciously, that's your belief system. And assuming your basic needs are met, you know, food, clothing, shelter, and so on, then you will be driven to pursue these things, whether you realise it or not. That's your true belief system. No matter all the faith in Christ we profess, if I really think I'd be happier if I did X, Y, Z, I'll be trying to do X, Y, Z. We looked at an example in the past and we'll revisit it again. How significant am I? Give yourself a score between 1 and 5, and if it's not 5, what would make you more significant? Let's look at the example, and we've seen this one before, but suppose you're a worker in a company who believes that being the manager would make him more significant, right? I'd be more significant if I was the manager. He will be driven to pursue that goal. Now, we've read these statements in a previous thing. I think it was the spiritual warfare. But I am the salt and light of the earth. I am this, I am that. All these things that Scripture tells us about ourselves. Or I could be a manager in a company. What would you prefer? To be Christ's friend? To be God's workmanship? To be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Or the manager of some irrelevant company? According to the Bible, every follower of Christ is a straight 5 on all the questions if we but embrace the truth. Suppose you're that worker, right? And you desperately want to be the manager of this company. And then lo and behold, one day your dream comes true. The position is vacant. The manager's gone or died or whatever. And the good news is that you go through the interview process, second interview, all that sort of stuff, and it's down to a short list of 2. You and one other candidate. How would you be feeling about now? Right? Well, suppose that this confidential email from your rival to the boss is brought to your attention by a friend and it says, "Your Magnificent Excellency, there are some disturbing facts you need to be aware of about my rival in the candidacy for the position of manager, your loyal and obedient servant, Snivelling Q. Toady." How would you feel if you realised that your opponent had done that to you? Well, let's say at that very moment he walks in the door, having just got the job, and he says, "You may congratulate me. I guess the best man won after all." How would you feel towards that guy? A bit like that? See, he blocked your goal. That was your goal, was to be the manager, and this clown has just blocked it. And a blocked goal results in anger all the time. Doesn't have to be a big thing. Just a couple of days ago, I was at Invermay trying to turn right in a lot of traffic at the traffic lights. You know, taking me 2 or 3 goes to get to the where it's my turn to turn right at the green arrow. And the traffic going this way didn't stop when it went red for them. They just kept going. And I got angry because, you know, they blocked my goal. I wanted to go on the next green light and they stopped me. So I got angry at them. It's just a trivial thing. I got over it. But they blocked my goal. That's what makes us angry. Right? Suppose instead the chief executive says to you, as one of the 2 finalists, "I'm going away for 3 weeks, I'll make a decision when I get back." How would you feel for the next 3 weeks? A little bit anxious? Because an uncertain goal brings anxiety. What about you got the CEO's decision in the form of an email? "Dear applicant, your application for the position of manager has been utterly rejected. Do not consider reapplying. I hereby advise you that you will never, ever, ever rise any higher than your present position in the organisation. You are a complete loser. Get used to it. I am Insensitive Big Boss." How would you feel now? Well, that's depressing, you know. An impossible goal results in depression. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who suffers from clinical depression has impossible goals. I'm not saying that. There are chemical imbalances and all that. I'm just saying that that's what the outcome will be if my goal is impossible. Does God want his children to be angry, anxious, or depressed? What do you think? You know? Galatians 5, 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit is anger. Nope. Love. It's anxiety. Nope. It's joy. It's depression. Nope. It's peace. Long-suffering. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what God wants for you and me. He doesn't want us to be angry or anxious or depressed. What then is God's goal for us? If God's goal for me is not necessarily to be that manager because I'm setting myself up for failure, what is God's goal for us? Question is, will it be achievable? Right? You know, suppose I said to my son, jump in the tractor, go out and make some square bales. And he says, but the grass hasn't been mowed or tedded or anything, and there's no baler on the tractor, and there's no flat tyres, and there's no diesel in it. And I said, just don't argue with me, boy. Get out and do what I told you. I wouldn't say that because my son's bigger than me and his tractor's better than mine anyway. But, you know, that's a stupid thing to say, isn't it? And is God like that? Is God going to get you to do something that's beyond your capability? Well, let me rephrase the question. If God wants something done, can it be done? Go like that. Thank you. The real question is, what's the difference between a godly goal and an ungodly goal? That's being kicked by England against the Wallabies. That's an ungodly goal, quite clearly. Right? Now, this is important. If you take nothing else away this morning, please, please stick this in the hard drive somewhere. A godly goal is one which is not dependent on other people or circumstances, right? An ungodly goal is one which is dependent on other people or circumstances. This guy wants to be the manager. Who can block that goal? Oh, lots of people. The chief executive, a better candidate. The manager may never retire. It's not a godly goal, right? Let's take a look at this fictitious example here. Well, this table in a restaurant, we'll say it's a church Christmas party or an annual church dinner or something. If you look at the people around the table, there's nine of them. There's four couples and the lady by herself. And that's because of all her friends, she's the only one whose husband is not a Christian. So her goal, let's say she reads this book. This is a real book, Beloved Unbeliever, Loving Your Husband into the Faith. And she reads that book and she says, that's what I'm going to do. My goal is for my husband to become a Christian. Is that a godly goal? Who can block that goal? He can. He might not want to become a Christian. You know what I'm saying? I'll get myself out of this in a minute, right? Here's a small rural church. Not that we'd know anything about small rural churches, but we'll say that the pastor there, he reads a book. This book is You Shall Be My Witnesses, subtitled How to Reach Your City for Christ. And he says, my goal is to win this city for Christ. Is that a godly goal? Who can block it? Everybody in the city can block it. They may not become Christians. Chances are the Board of Elders will block it. You know, there's an old Anglican minister friend of mine said, if you don't believe in demons, you've never been to a parish council meeting. You know, he'll probably block it himself. He'll shoot himself in the foot. It's a godly desire, but it should never become a goal, right? It's a godly desire. A godly goal is not dependent on people and circumstances. A godly desire may be dependent on people and circumstances, right? My desire is to be the manager. My goal is to be a godly worker. Who can block that goal? Nobody, only him. He may or may not get to be the manager. It's just a desire. It's a good desire. Nothing wrong with being a manager. What about our lady friend here? My desire is my husband's salvation. My goal is to be a godly wife and mother. Who can block that goal? My desire is to win this town for Christ. That's a godly desire. But my goal is to be the pastor God has called me to be. Who can block that goal? Only him. You see the difference? A godly goal only depends on me. And the reward far exceeds anything that this world has to offer. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Well, you know what? I don't want eternal life because God didn't let me be the manager. It's stupid when you look at it that way, isn't it? It's just an ungodly goal. God's goal for my life
and for your life is holiness.
Or may not get my desires in this life, but I can accomplish God's goal. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Disappointments will come when we don't get our desires. That's life, you know. Philippians 4:11 to 13, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. We know that Paul wasn't from Tasmania because he was content in other states. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things. I can endure anything. I can cope with these things is the context of that verse through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, deal with it. I didn't get my desire. Whatever. What the Lord has in store for me at his return exceeds that by a factor of 80 billion times whatever. It's infinite. So I didn't get to be the manager. Whatever. Okay? Let's go back to this test. Notice he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, why should we fear God? What's so special about God that we should fear him? I mean, again, the wisest man who ever lived apart from the Lord said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's twice in Proverbs, it's once in the Psalms. Why? What's wisdom? Wisdom, the Hebrew word chokmah, hard to say, means skills for righteous living. If I can get through my day, through the trials that come my way, in a way that's pleasing to God, that's wisdom in biblical thought. So why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of getting through the day in a godly manner, right? It follows that the fear of anything but God demonstrates a lack of wisdom and will cause problems. What is it that you fear the most? Don't shout it out, keep it to yourself. Right? You might be saying that Michael goes on for another 10 minutes, you know. What's the thing you fear the most? Here's some common fears, it's not an exhaustive list. Some people are afraid of death, illness, loss of a loved one. Are you a parent? Doesn't that always, you know, there's always that fear that something will happen to your kids or whatever. The devil, rejection, financial insecurity, mental illness, failure. To be rational, the thing we fear must have two characteristics. Okay? It must be present and it must be potent. Let's take an example, a great white shark. That is a potent fear object. It's reasonable to be afraid of great white sharks, provided you're in the ocean, because they could eat me. It's a potent fear object. But if I'm afraid of great white sharks in the bathtub, that's not rational. There's most unlikely to be a great white shark in the bathtub. It's not present, so it can't hurt me. If I'm afraid of great white sharks in the bathtub, then that's not rational. Right? To be rational, it must be potent. It must be present. Now, here's a shark that's present, and there's even kids touching it. It must be dead. It's clearly not potent. It can't hurt you. You know, I'd sort of watch for a while, and if it didn't eat any of the children, then I might go up and touch it, you know, just to make sure it's dead. But it's present, but it's not potent. Can't hurt me. It's not a valid fear object. See this guy there? This photograph makes me go weak at the knees. That's the Empire State Building being constructed. You couldn't get me to sit there and have my lunch for all the tea in China. If you said, go and sit on that beam 1,000 feet above the earth or I'll shoot you, I'd say, shoot me. Just get it over with. There's no way in the world I could do that. I'm terrified of heights. Now, that's not exactly a phobia, because if I was sitting there reading my newspaper and eating my lunch or whatever, the long drop is present. You know, the 1,000-foot drop is present, and if I do lose my balance and slip, it's very potent. I mean, if I'm an optimist, as I go past each floor, I'll probably say, so far, so good. But sooner or later, I'm going to hit the concrete at the bottom, and that's very, very potent. That's going to hurt me. This is a view from my old office. The high altitude is present. I'm still about 1,000 feet up there. But it's not going to hurt me because I'm in an aeroplane and I can't fall. Now, if the aeroplane stops, that's a different thing, isn't it? See what I'm saying? So, what's so special about God that we should fear him? One more time, Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall leave me. God is omnipresent. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, nothing's too hard for the Lord. He is omnipotent. That's why he's the ultimate fear object. He's always present. He's always potent. Isaiah 8:11 and 12. Oh, and following, I should say, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't be scared, is what he's saying there in more words. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Why? And he will be as a sanctuary. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Fear and faith are mutually exclusive. If God is both omnipresent and omnipotent, Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Even great white sharks can't be against us. He controls it. Now, if I deliberately leap into an ocean full of sharks and put God to the test and I get eaten, well, that's because I'm stupid. But if I'm about my Father's business, they can't hurt me unless he needs me there. But unless he's calling me home, no one can kill me. Nobody. No one can hurt me. No one can hurt my children. Why should I fear? Or as David so beautifully put it, what, 3,000 years ago? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Whom shall I fear? So then, to summarise, we don't ignore our feelings, but when we have persistent, inappropriate feelings, look for the source. Is it possible that there's a goal that I'm pursuing to make my wife perform in a certain way, to get her to do something? She ought to be doing this. Well, don't waste your time, Michael. Yeah. Who can block that goal? She can, probably will. You know what I mean? Look at what the things that, why are we angry? Why are we depressed? Why are we anxious? It's because of this, this, and this. Is that a goal? Maybe it should just be a desire. And if I get it, I get it. If I don't, I don't. Praise the Lord. Ignoring our feelings can result in disaster. Godly goal doesn't depend on anybody else. And finally, whom shall I fear but the Lord himself? And that, dear friends, brings us to the subject of keys, which we will look at next week. You stuck with me for about 5 weeks straight, actually. Sorry about that. And so next week, we'll look at keys, or we might do our other series, the Book of Romans, and I'm not going to tell you which. You have to come along and find out. God bless you.